Turn with me to that psalm that we have been singing about, the Psalm 17. Psalm 17 is, as you see from the title, a prayer of David. Many of the psalms are a psalm of David, and there are two of the psalms that are entitled in this fashion, the Psalm 17 and the Psalm 86. And this is a prayer of the psalmist. We'll break into the narrative at verse 6. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvellous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David says, men of the world, which have their portion in this life. But as for me, he says, well, it's different. I'm a child of God. I know the Lord. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Shall we bow together for a moment in prayer? Lord, we thank thee for today, the Lord's day, for help given already as we have come to worship God. We thank thee for this lovely psalm, David's prayer, David's cry for help as he looks to the Lord. We thank thee for his expectation, that day that he looked forward to. As for him, he was going to see the Lord one day. He was going to awaken the Lord's likeness. And this is so for every Christian. Lord, bless the preaching of thy word. We pray for the Holy Spirit to take control. Give the preacher power from on high. Peter stood on the day of Pentecost as one that was filled with the Spirit. You blessed the word that day. Sinners were converted. Lord, help me to preach the word tonight in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. And may there be the following up of that word by the Holy Spirit in hearts. May this be a night when sinners will be saved at our mission for Jesus' sake. Amen. May it seem to you a strange thing to turn to this psalm. It's a psalm of David. It's a psalm that belongs particularly to the people of God. What do you preach when you come to the halfway mark of a gospel mission? 2 weeks is a very short time for a mission, isn't it? We're now at the halfway stage of this gospel campaign. What kind of a message do you preach? Certainly we feel the urgency in our hearts concerning the gospel, concerning the need of men to be saved. You might say, well, you should preach on a subject like the group we're singing, Almost Persuaded. Agrippa was almost persuaded, but you know he's damned in hell tonight because almost cannot avail. Almost to be a Christian is not enough. Or you might say, preach on the cross. There's no greater subject than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through this mission and the songs that have been brought by the various ones who have come to participate, the cross has been central. And we thank God for that. And also in the congregational singing, we have made it our business to sing about the blood of Christ and his redemptive work. You might say, well, we're now at the halfway mark. People need to be warned about solemn subjects, and that is true. Death would be a good subject to speak upon, preacher. Remind the people that one day they must die, and that is so, you're going to leave this life. Remind them about the uncertainty of tomorrow. Hasn't the tragedy of last evening really struck a solemn note in our hearts this weekend as we think of half a family out into eternity so quickly, so tragically? Healthy men, farming men, and they're not here today. What sorrow must be in that home. Please do pray for the Spence family circle. Bring them before the Lord daily. I understand the funeral services will be on Wednesday. The Ulster Rugby Club came to visit that home today. Big man standing in tears because death has visited. We know not what a day will bring forth. You might be healthy, just like those farming people, but you might not be here tomorrow. We know not what a day will bring forth. Preacher, you need to tell them about hell. You need to warn them from God's word that there is a place of everlasting doom into which men will be put for all eternity. Tell them about that lost eternity. Tell them about heaven. Oh, the joys of being in God's glory with the redeemed of God. And we've been singing about it tonight. And I think for God's people, at least, it has brought joy and gladness to our souls. These are many of the subjects that we could take up at the halfway stage. So in answer to the question, what message do you bring halfway through a mission? The simple answer is the message that God has put into your heart. And the Lord has put this message in my heart. About a week and a half ago, I was reading the Psalm 17. And I came to this verse of Scripture, the last one. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. And this little phrase here, right at the end of the Psalm, struck my heart. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. It's a man of God that's speaking. The psalmist David, he can say it with certainty. You and I that are saved tonight can say it with certainty. And as I say, it might be a strange subject to take up halfway through a gospel mission, but I believe it's God's word for this hour, for you tonight. May you be blessed, may you be challenged. May it be an encouragement to God's people, but I trust at the same time, if you know not the Lord, that you will be thoroughly challenged by it, and at this night you will seek the Lord. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Satisfaction is something that all men crave after. Right throughout this earth, in every corner of the world, people young and old hanker after satisfaction. They have desires and aspirations. They have cravings and ambitions. And the vast majority are eagerly yearning after fulfillment. This word satisfied is a term that refers to being contented, being pleased, being fulfilled. It has the thought of joy and peace inwardly. Students may be satisfied with their exam results, or on the other hand, they may not be very satisfied. But if they do well in their education and they get good results, you could say, as far as education is concerned, they are satisfied with their performance. Olympians can be satisfied with their achievements. Great Britain has done well in the Olympics and the Paralympics too. And they have received and have been awarded many, many medals, gold and silver and bronze. And we can say, yes, there's been a certain amount of satisfaction and contentment in all their achievements. Employees may be satisfied with their job. It must be an awful thing to wake up on a Monday morning and dread going to work. We talk about job satisfaction, loving the things that you do. And I can say that there's no greater privilege or pleasure, despite the trials of the ministry, than to serve the Lord, than to be in God's work, and to preach the glorious gospel that we love and know. What a privilege to be a minister of the gospel. I enjoy every day of the week in that sense. There's a satisfaction in what we do. Businessmen can be satisfied with their performance. If they perform well in their goals and their ambitions, there's contentment. An army may be satisfied in the victories that they achieve. Parents can be satisfied with their children. It's a joy to see our children born into the world, growing up in the world. And when our children do well, especially as Christian parents, when they do well spiritually, and we see them going on with God, what a joy that brings to Christian parents' heart. It brings satisfaction. A church may be satisfied with the progress and growth that God in His mercy has given to that particular congregation, to see the work of God advance, souls being saved, believers going on with God. That's a very satisfying thing to any congregation. It's having your needs, your expectations, and your desires met. So I ask you the question tonight in this meeting, what is it that you are striving after? What do you view as the great achievements of life? What satisfies the longing of your heart and your soul? Is it power, position, popularity? Is it possessions, pounds, pleasure? Are you satisfied with your job? Are you satisfied with your family? Are you satisfied with your house or your car or your bank balance or your education or your achievements in this life? Are you satisfied with maybe a recent career move? Are you satisfied with sporting victories? Are you satisfied with life in general? There's nothing wrong essentially with many of these things that I have mentioned, providing they occupy the proper place in your life. We also need to be careful that they don't take over, that they don't consume you, that they don't master your life. For the Scripture, especially speaking to God's people, we have been reminded to be content with such things as ye have. And godliness with contentment is great gain. I suppose the point that I'm making is that these things which belong to this life, to this earth, don't fully satisfy. They cannot bring contentment in the fullest sense of the word, or satisfaction in the fullest sense of the word. They can bring contentment for a little time. In fact, the pleasures of sin can bring contentment for a short time. Moses, we are told in Hebrews 11, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There is pleasure in sin. But Moses did not choose the pleasure of sin, that is only for a season. We are told that the world was at his fingertips. He was destined to become the next Pharaoh. Moses was in succession to the throne. And think of what that entailed, the power and dominion, the absolute control of the greatest nation in the earth at that time. He stood to inherit every pleasure, every desire, every possession, every lust, every craving of the flesh, every carnal appetite, every earthly enjoyment imaginable, with being where he was in succession to the throne. But he forsook it all, because those were the pleasures of sin that were just for a season. Why did he forsake it all? Because there was something infinitely better in view. And in that chapter of Hebrews, it is called greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Power and riches, lust and pleasure have corrupted multitudes and eventually brought them down to death and to a lost eternity. Real, lasting, eternal satisfaction is found in God alone. You can never be really satisfied until you come to drink from the pleasures of God's right hand, and these pleasures are found in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in Him alone. David expresses this in our text of Scripture. Now, there is such a thing as being satisfied right now on earth, as we shall come to see, in this life, in our hearts, right now, to be truly satisfied, to know the Lord, to be saved by grace, to have your sins washed away. The joy in that knowledge that our sins are forgiven. I was just reading this past week from the Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What a blessing that is. What a joy and contentment it brings to our heart right now, here on earth, while we live, to know my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So there's such a thing as right now, in the present tense, here on earth, being satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful salvation. However, David is speaking about a future time. something that belongs to a later period. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You see, he longed for the day when he would be completely changed, completely transformed, and be like a Savior. The very thing that John, the beloved disciple, speaks about in the New Testament when he penned his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And hence my subject tonight, ultimate and everlasting satisfaction. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. And taking it here from David's prayer, from this last verse of the Psalm 17. I want you to think about the moment of David's satisfaction. That moment that he speaks about, it's there in the words, "when I awake." David's talking about a time when he would awake. There are two moments of awakening for the true child of God. I'm going to speak about one just for a moment, and then I'm going to come to the second one, which is the actual one that David is speaking about. But there are two moments, as far as I see it, of awakening for the people of God. The first one is at death. That precise moment when we leave this scene of time. We close our eyes in the sleep of death, and we open our eyes in the splendor of heaven. That's a great moment of awakening, isn't it? A wonderful day. A day to look forward to with glad anticipation. Isn't that right? It's true that we don't always look forward to death or desire death. Not many people want to die. Not really. Even the believer. If I was to ask you tonight, just go around you one by one in this meeting tonight, and ask you the question, would you like to die now? Today, right now, even before you get home, would you like to die? I'm assuming that your answer might be no. And I know that many of you profess to know the Savior. I wonder what your response would be to that question. It's not that we don't want to go to heaven today. It's not that we don't want to meet the Savior this hour or enter the joys of glory and say farewell to the troubles of life. That would be a desirous thing, to leave this life behind with all its heartaches and problems and difficulties. However, we love life such as it is, even with the trials that we endure, because life's a gift from God. In him we live, we move, we have our being. God has given us life. It's God's gift to you and I. And therefore, it's a very precious thing. And in this life that God has given to us and that we enjoy, we have many delights and joys. Our families, for one thing. I take delight, as you do, in my family. We love our family. We love our wives. We love our children. Maybe in our occupations. You love the thing that you do. I've spoken about my occupation, my calling in life. We enjoy being where God wants us to be. We enjoy serving the Lord. Now, some suffering saints desire death and the hereafter. And if they got their wish, it is true that they would love to die tonight. They would love to die now. The patriarch Job felt that way because of all the trials that beset him. We think of the losses that Job chapter 1 mentions and then the breakdown of his health. He reached a place in his life when speaking to his friends that proved to be miserable comforters, that he wanted to die. Oh, that I could have my request. That was his desire. Because of his problems and his difficulties, Job wanted to die. He wanted to leave the trials of life behind him. And I've known Christians like that. I've been at the bedside of those in hospital, and they have suffered so much that they long for death. Oh, that I could die and be with the Lord. That was their desire. That's become the desire of family members too. Haven't we stood at the bedside of our dear ones? We have watched them suffer, and our prayer has changed from the prayer, "Lord, may they recover and get well again," to, "Lord, take them. Lord, take them soon," because we hate to see our loved ones suffer and they're going to a better place if they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. Having said all this, there is coming the day of our departure, the day when we must die on this earth, called by Paul in Thessalonians as sleeping in Jesus. Sleeping in Jesus. And then awakening in the land that is fairer than day. What a blessed day that's going to be. What a delightful moment. What a wonderful experience. And truly, there's nothing better for any saint of God to go to heaven. Do you realize that tonight? If you're a child of God, nothing better could happen to you than to die and go to heaven. That moment of awakening in the presence of the King. No matter how contented you are with life, no matter how well things are for you in this life, no matter how young you are or how old you are, nothing better than to close your eyes on earth and open them in glory. Couldn't imagine a greater experience than that. Paul says to die is gain. There is, however, another moment of awakening for the Christian, and that's the day of resurrection. And that's what David is referring to in the psalm before us. Though it's a wonderful thing to die and in our spirit fly to the side of our Savior in glory, where all is delightful and blessed and joyous and bliss, indeed an inexplicable experience to enter the dazzling splendor of the Father's house on high, yet in a sense we're not complete at that moment. We die in the Lord, we go to heaven, but we're not complete. We only go there in our souls. And though we have the ability to know and understand and to sense and to feel the glorious realities of being with Christ in heaven, our bodies are not there yet at the point of death. Not until the resurrection day. When Jesus comes, the Bible says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul is speaking about the resurrection. He's speaking about the day when the soul in heaven and the body in the grave comes together. There is a day of glorious resurrection for all the saints of God. We shall rise to everlasting bliss. But this is not so for everyone. It is not true that every man that ever lived and died will rise to the excellence of heaven. No, there are two resurrections. The Bible clearly identifies the resurrection of the just, the believer, the justified ones, and the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection of those who are not justified. The first resurrection, as John calls it in Revelation chapter 20, is blessed and holy. And if you share in that first resurrection, you'll rise to the excellence of heaven itself. In the second resurrection, however, when the sea gives up her dead and hell gives up its dead and the great white throne of judgment is set up and the dead, small and great, stand before God and the books are opened and another book is opened, which is the book of life, my Bible tells me that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And what a dreadful day that's going to be. And we tremble at the thought of it. That there is a day at the great white throne of judgment when man will be ejected into a lost eternity forevermore. And this is where you're going without the Lord tonight. If you're not saved in this meeting, you're going to a lost eternity. You're going to hell. You're going to the lake of fire at the resurrection. But there's another thing that I want you to notice here that David speaks about. There's the reason of David's satisfaction. He says, when I awake with thy likeness. David had this confidence, this assurance. He knew about the future, even though he lived over 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew about his future. The sweet psalmist of Israel, King David, believed in a moment when he would be awakened in the likeness of his God and Savior. It is at this moment of awakening, when the sleeping dead shall rise from their graves, that something marvelous happens. The body and the soul are reunited. The soul that has been with Jesus Christ, which is far better from the moment of death, but the body has lain in the grave all that time. The soul and the body are reunited. Some will have lain in the grave, no doubt, just a matter of hours or days. We think of the saints of God who die just before the Lord comes back again. So they have just been led into the earth. But we also think of those that have lain in the corruption of death for many years, centuries, millenniums for some. Their bodies have decayed now completely. They've returned to dust, as the scripture says. But that will not matter. Not with God. For the sleeping dead shall rise again. And what a day that's going to be. When God will breathe the breath of life into every body. Those bodies, all of them, without exception, will rise to the newness of life in a split second of time. To join with their soul. A glorious body, like unto our Lord's body, shall be given to every saint of God. A body without defect. A body without disease. A body without pain. Without infirmity. Without weakness. Without deformity of any kind. A perfect, beautiful, immortal, glorified body. And by way of comfort, this is what Paul spoke about when he wrote to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he takes up the subject in verse 35. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And then there's a whole discussion here by the apostle on this subject. If we go down to verse 51, he speaks these words, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And notice what he said back there in verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to receive a heavenly body, a glorified body. And who are we going to be like? We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be like the Lord. That's what John said in the verse that I quoted earlier, 1 John 3 and verse 2. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We're going to be like the Lord. Perfect holiness. Absolute perfection. Flawless beauty. Impeccable health and soundness of body. We have everything to look forward to. No wonder David rejoices the way that he does in this verse of Scripture. The king had many things to make him happy and contented when he was here on earth. He had family life. David loved his family. He had children that delighted him. He had children that brought sorrow to his heart, like Absalom. But he had children like Solomon. The Bible says Solomon loved the Lord. And as David looked on to the members of his family, and he saw children like Solomon growing up, knowing the Lord, loving the Lord, his heart was delighted. He had great victories over his enemies. God gave him victory again and again. He had things, worldly things, not necessarily sinful of themselves, like comfort, like food, like luxuries. He lived in a palace. He had horses and chariots. He had many other possessions. Moreover, he had the Lord. And that was the most important thing. That was the true satisfaction that David had on earth. He enjoyed close fellowship with God. And he loved God's house. He speaks of it over and over again in the Psalms. He loved the law of the Lord. He loved the fellowship of the saints. He loved the praise and the worship of Jehovah. But the joy of the believer is not complete until he leaves this life, and ultimately when the Lord makes all things new. It must be said that though King David rejoices looking forward to a moment when he would awake to better things, it's not so for every man. It's not so for every man. Not everybody can say the words or speak the words of our text, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Because that's not true of every man. You need to know that. There will be countless millions who will rise to everlasting destruction from the presence of God. Those of whom our Savior speaks, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. For on that day, from the lips of none other than the Son of God, they will hear the words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That's the resurrection day for the unjust, for the unbeliever, for the man that's without Christ. He's not awakening with the likeness of the Savior. No, my friend, a glorified body, yes, he will have. An immortal body will be provided for the sinner too, but not for eternal enjoyment and peace and satisfaction. It is a body fitted to destruction, made to endure the fires of hell for all eternity. And you need to know that in this mission tonight. You need to be warned. Not everyone's going to awake with the likeness of Christ. There's one other thing that I want to say, and that is the pathway to David's satisfaction. How is it possible to speak these words? What brought David to write this verse of Scripture of confident joy and peace? How could he speak in such terms? Well, it began on earth. David was able to utter these words because he knew the Savior. He had come to put his faith and trust in the one who was the Redeemer. David had been made righteous before God. He had been declared righteous as one who was now accepted by God. You see, you need to look at the whole text. We're not emphasizing the opening part, but I want to speak about it just for a moment. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." As for me, that's in contrast with the ungodly that David has been speaking about in the text. "As for me, I shall behold thy face." The highest object and the greatest desire of all true men of God is to see the Lord one day. Heaven consists mainly in the privilege of seeing the Savior, the one who has loved his people with everlasting love and died for them upon the cruel cross of Calvary. It's not to walk the golden streets. It's not to see the angelic host, the cherubim, the seraphim, and the elders around the throne, and the beauty of the angels. It's not to meet the great saints that we read about in Scripture, who really to us are heroes of the faith, like Moses and Abraham, David himself who wrote this psalm, or men in the New Testament. We think of the apostles. We think of the great apostle, Paul himself. It's not to meet those men, not even to meet our loved ones. The highest sense of joy for the believer, as far as the experiences of heaven are concerned, is to see the Lord face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what shall it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Face to face, so blissful moment. Face to face, to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. We are told in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 22 is the last chapter, and verse 4, that we shall see his face. We're going to see the Lord. And David says, "I shall behold thy face in righteousness." That's a very important word. Being made righteous before God, being delivered from the power, the guilt, the pollution, and the dominion of sin, David had that confidence. And every believer has the same assurance. But what about you tonight in this meeting? Some sinner that's come to the meeting, thank you for coming. You have no righteousness wherein you can stand before God. You're condemned already. You're heading for a Christless hell as fast as your feet can take you. What about you tonight? You need to prepare. You need to get right with God. You need to obtain the righteous robe of Christ or be lost forever. Only the man who beholds the face of God in righteousness can speak these words of our text. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I must preach the gospel to you as a faithful minister of the gospel. I must tell you that you need to be saved. I must tell you that you need to be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has provided for you in his redemptive work. I must tell you that you need to be made right before God, that you need to cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, the only refuge for sinners. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, repent, or ye shall likewise perish. He says to poor sinners in this meeting tonight, I'm able to save to the uttermost all that come unto me. But you need to come. You need to cast yourself upon his mercy and rest in his promise and venture all upon his sacrifice. His blood can make you clean. He can save you now, right now in this meeting. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. It's the way of the cross that leads home. It's the work of the cross that makes you righteous. And you can be clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ. And one day you can be certain of what David speaks about here in this text, about awakening one day and seeing the Lord, awakening in righteousness and seeing the Lord and being like the Lord. And I tell you, that is true satisfaction. That is ultimate and eternal satisfaction. But you need to come. Will you come to Christ tonight? Will you take hold of David's Savior? The same Savior that we have today hasn't changed. The only way to heaven, Old Testament and new, is through the work of redemption that Christ upon the cross of Calvary has purchased for you. Let's bow together before the Lord.